Amen. Thank you, Alan. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate you and your leadership every week. And isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? I'm so great. Yeah, I really am. That's worth two people applauding. Sure. It is. Yeah, that's right. It's just good to be here. It's good to be among God's people. It's good to be able to sing praises together, to lift our voices. It's good to be able to study God's word together. I hope that as you're here, you have opportunity to rub shoulders with folks. Don't get too close, but nevertheless, be friendly with one another, to be able to engage in meaningful relationships, to be able to laugh with one another, to cry with one another, to serve one another. It's just good to be among God's people. And to be able to do it during the holiday season is even an added special blessing. And so just appreciate you being here and look forward to studying God's word with you. If you will, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. We're in a series entitled Movements, where we're looking at various movements of God throughout Scripture. For the first 3 or 4 weeks in this series specifically, we're looking at the movement of God in relationship to the coming of Jesus as a young baby in a manger. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture which inevitably you have probably read a mound of times. In fact, I want you to stop and just think about how many years have you been in the life of a local church? Maybe you've been in the church for 20 years, for 30 years, for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I suspect there may be no story, there may be no passage of Scripture that you have read more than what we're about to read. I mean, you are guaranteed, I believe, probably without fail, if you have been in the church 50 years, I suspect you've read through this passage of Scripture at least 50 times, once every year. I believe that you have read this story over and over. You'll hear it from a pulpit like this. You'll hear it from a life group lectern. You'll hear it in a devotional through a Christmas party. You'll read it on a Christmas card. I mean, this story in which the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to conceive a son, you're to name him Jesus. We deal with this passage every year. And yet, despite the fact that we talk about it every year, year after year, year upon year upon year upon year upon year, it never grows old. I mean, I'm telling you, there's more here to digest than what the next 45 to 55 to 65 minutes will allow us. So let's read along, shall you? Shall we? In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled. Just insert there in parentheses, seriously? No kidding, she'd be greatly troubled, right? The angel of the Lord comes and says, you, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Duh, she's going to be troubled. She's going to have a little bit of a hardship with this. And the angel said, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne to his father that he gave to his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. As we look at God busting through the silence and beginning to move in a demonstrative way in the life of Mary, but ultimately not just in Mary's life, in the life of human history, what are some observations we can make? Number one, let's just start by acknowledging God's invitation. God's invitation, if you will, write that down, and then draw your attention back to the text, if you will, and we're going to start in verse 26. But as we get started looking at God's invitation, in this case, for Mary to join him, to get onto God's agenda, to join him on a journey, let's just make this observation, though unfortunate, not altogether uncommon. that we find God's invitation more as an interruption. I mean, so many times that God has moved throughout the course of history, so many times he has solicited the involvement of his children, so many times he comes knocking on the door of your life, and he's wanting to invite you to join him on a journey, and yet we look at those moments as interruptions in life. We're not prepared to meet with the Lord. We're not prepared for his movement. We're not prepared to embrace what he's asking of us. Let's think about the life of Joseph, not Joseph and Mary, but let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Joseph sold into slavery. Joseph is imprisoned. Joseph is walking through all kinds of challenging circumstances. Did he embrace those moments as an invitation to go with God on a journey that was going to radically change the course of the Israelite children? Or did he see that as an interruption? Well, if I were Joseph, no doubt about it, it'd be a colossal interruption. Let's think about Moses, who is wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in a proverbial timeout. When he comes across a burning bush and he says, "Here's what I want you to do," God says to Moses, "I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Was that God's invitation bidding Abraham or Moses to go along with him on a journey? Or did Moses look at that and say, "This is one colossal interruption. I was fine just here where I was and doing what I was doing." Let's think about the disciples and how many of them were tending to their fly or tending to their nets. How many of them were fulfilling their jobs, were being with their families, and yet when the Messiah comes, when the teacher comes and says, "Drop your nets, leave your tax collecting booth, whatever the case may be, you come, you follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." How many of those were viewed as invitations versus as life's interruptions? Here, some 400 years have passed. In fact, let me show you something just remarkable. We recognize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospel accounts, giving us the narrative of the life, the ministry, the work of Jesus. If you turn right before the book of Matthew, you're going to run into Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And between Malachi and Matthew, there is, in most of your Bibles, an empty page. That empty page, some of it, it's going, for some of you, that page is going to be completely blank. For the majority of you, it's just going to say the New Testament on it. You're just turning from Malachi to Matthew. Yet scholarship will say something remarkable is happening in that page turn. One page turn, Malachi to Matthew, what happens during that page turn? What scholarship will suggest is that what is happening is 400 years of silence. God's not moving among his people. Now, he's not gone anywhere. But there's no prophets to come and herald the word. There's no judges. There's no kings. There's none of that. It's just 400 years where people are just kind of biding their time and they're living their lives and they're crying out to God and they're wanting to see the movement of God. And yet seemingly, it's cold. It's silent. It's a long night, proverbially speaking. And then when we get into Matthew, it doesn't take long before God shatters that silence. And in Luke's account here, what we see is that the angel of the Lord comes. Gabriel is sent from God, he says in verse 26, to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. And he goes on to say, he comes to Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name is Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name is Mary. Now, in those two verses, we read over those and we think to ourselves, well, that's just a couple of demographic designations, but we can move on. But let's not move on so quickly. Let's stop and really think about what is happening here. Let's digest the context of what's going on here. Notice the angel doesn't go to the land of Judea. Judea would have been the place where the region of Judea. Judea would have been the place where up-and-coming people would have been. That would have been where all of the happening was happening, all right? Galilee was nothing special. In fact, the Jews held in their heart a feeling of contempt for Galilee. If all of the up-and-coming people were going to be found in Judea, all of the lowlifes were going to be found out in Galilee. That's the place that you didn't want to go. In fact, I want you to stop and think about this. We see this attitude come forth. You see, Galilee was considered like the backwoods country area. That's where the uneducated sound came from. They were known for being a kind of a halfer breed of people compared to the Jewish people that you would have found in Judea. And we see this come forth, if you'll remember, a scene that unfolds a little later in the gospel. Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's taken to the house of Caiaphas, and some, mainly Peter, follows Jesus to the quarters, the courtyard there where they were holding Jesus. And you'll remember in that scene that there are some ladies that come to Peter at that time and say, "Hey, Peter, you were with Jesus." And Peter says, "No, I wasn't with Jesus. You're mistaken." They say, no. "We saw you. You were following him. You were one of his disciples. You were learning from him. We saw you at some of the miracles. We know you were with him." "No, I wasn't with them. I wasn't with them." "Yeah, we know you're with them." And then finally, the last lady comes to Peter and says, "Hey, we know you were one of his disciples because you even sound like one of those," what? "Galileans. You even sound like one of those backwoods country folk. We know you were with them." See, it's curious to me when the angel comes to Mary, he doesn't go to Judea. He doesn't go in the up-and-coming places of the world. He goes to Galilee. And notice where the angel goes. He says, "I came to Galilee, and I went to a city of Nazareth." He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. That's where the religious leaders were. That's where the political leaders were. That's the world in which everybody was very interested in the coming of a Messiah. You would have found those people in Jerusalem. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Nazareth. Now, friends, listen. It's hard to underestimate this or hard to overstate this, but there was nothing that was positive about Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of the armpit of the area at the time. Right? There was just nothing good that came out of Nazareth. In fact, Nathanael makes that bold declaration. "What good," he says, "what good could possibly come out of Nazareth?" And notice, this angel doesn't stop in Judea, and he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He instead goes to Galilee and to Nazareth. And I want you to pay attention. The angel does not go to the temple to make this bold declaration. That's where you would expect the angel to go. No, this angel goes to a house of a lowly peasant girl, upon which her name is Mary. She's known as Mary the Virgin. You see that all throughout the text here. And prior to this moment, you know nothing about Mary. You know nothing about her. She is an absolute nobody in this whole storyline until this angel comes. But she comes to this peasant girl who's likely poor, likely illiterate, not very wise, not very smart, not very seasoned. Scholarship will suggest that, and I think you and I would like to believe that when God came, he was going to come to someone who was qualified, who was ready, who had been well practiced and well schooled and well versed and was ready to get in the game and hit a home run for the team. No, that's not where Gabriel went. Gabriel came to a peasant girl in a town in a region that was heralded by nobody for being of worthwhile. And when he comes to Mary, scholarship will suggest that Mary was somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. As a father of a daughter who is 12 and 17, I'm telling you, there is no scenario upon which they could come home with this story that I would be okay with it. I mean, I'm the only one here? Certainly not. How? I mean, it's almost inconceivable to believe that God would come and tap this 12-year-old girl, this 13-year-old girl, this 14-year-old girl on the shoulder and simply say, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," if you will, underline the word "favored one," because this phrase literally means one who is full of grace. One is full of grace. The Lord is with you. Take note, before the responsibility for Mary is ever uttered, before he ever tells Mary what the assignment's going to be, before he ever tells Mary what's going to happen, before he ever enlists Mary into his service, notice what he does. He gives her the power to do what she's going to be called to do long before she even understands what she's going to do. She says, "The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you." And then I want you to notice this phrase because it's awfully important. It's found in verse 29. But in response to this declaration, she was greatly troubled. I want you to underline that phrase because it's really an important phrase when you begin to think about it. This was not simply a situation upon which Mary was saying, whoa, wait a second, I got a problem. How am I going to tell this to Joseph? How am I going to tell this to my parents? How am I gonna deal with this? And how do we know that her heart was not greatly troubled by the task that she was being asked to do? Here's why. She hasn't been given the task yet. Her heart was greatly troubled, but the angel hadn't said nothing to her yet. The angel hadn't told her that she was going to conceive and bear a son yet. There was no indication that she knew what was getting ready to happen. Here is what we believe is happening when Scripture says that her heart was greatly troubled. We believe that what's going on here is that Mary is having an Isaiah 6 moment. An Isaiah 6 moment. Let me refresh your memory. There comes a time in the life of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when King Uzziah had died, who had been in power for well over 50 years. King Uzziah had died. This was causing Isaiah's heart to hurt. It was causing Isaiah's heart to be broken over the loss of his king. And Scripture says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw a vision of God. And the vision of God was of his holiness and of his majesty. God was seated high upon his throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphs were flying. The angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The highness and the holiness, the majesty and the glory of God prompted a response from Isaiah. But notice it wasn't Isaiah deciding to join in the singing. It wasn't that Isaiah said, "Hey, listen, everyone else is doing it. Here am I. I'd like to sing too." No, he didn't stamp up and begin to worship the Lord. What he began to recognize was the closer he got to the highness, the holiness, the majesty and the glory of God, the more he saw himself for who he really was. He recognized that God was high and holy and that he was a sinner. And so his response to the picture of God's highness and holiness was that his bold declaration of, "Woe is me, wretched is me, I am an unclean man, I am a sinful person, and I serve among a sinful people." So he was not running to the highness and holiness of God. He was standing back recognizing he was a sinful man. And it was in that moment that the seraph came over and took these live coals that were on the altar and touched his lips and symbolically purified him and cleansed him of that sinfulness. Now, friends, listen, that's what scholarship is suggesting is happening right here in Mary's life. As she is recognizing the highness and the holiness as the angel of God has come and said, "Greetings, you who is full of grace, the Lord is with you." And Mary said, "Wait a second. I don't deserve that. I'm an unholy individual. I'm a sinful person." But I want you to notice what is so miraculous about this reality is that all throughout the pages of Scripture, friends, listen very carefully, all throughout the pages of Scripture, God has chosen, willfully chosen, to use a sinful people to accomplish his sovereign goals. He looks down on your life. He sees you where you are. He knows your life better than you know yourself. And he still comes knocking. And here's what he tells Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary. For behold, you will conceive. And having found favor with God, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus." Which very literally just means Savior. You will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him his throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's going to have a throne and a home and a kingdom. And Mary, undoubtedly, having been raised most likely in the way of the Lord, knowing what we know about her. And as we read into later portions of Luke 1 and Luke 2, we know that she was a religiously minded woman, a righteous woman. She undoubtedly is beginning to put the puzzle pieces together. She likely would have spent some time in the synagogue. She would have heard some of the teaching. And even at the age of 12, 13, 14, she was beginning to put together, indeed, God is inviting me on a journey that I will be the mother of the Savior of the world. God's ways, his invitation, it certainly wasn't convenient, nor was it conventional. Friends, we have to know that the challenge that Mary was going to experience in trying to convince the people of her life what was happening was going to be a monumental challenge. And yet, nonetheless, here we find Mary willing to acknowledge a reality that we see expounded upon in Isaiah's day. That indeed God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't always put God in the box upon which we have imagined him to be in. God's invitation came in a way that God decided, not in the way that Mary would have dreamed. Nevertheless, in that moment, not only do we see God's invitation, but we see God's illumination. Mary has a very simple question for God. It's not hard to understand. It's very straightforward. Mary said to the angel there in verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now I want you to notice, it's a biological question. It's not a theological question. She had already begun to put together the theological implications of what was going on. She was going to be the mother for the long-awaited Messiah, the King. But she had a question that was very similar to all of the ladies throughout Scripture who had miraculous births. None as great as what Mary experienced, for Mary was a virgin. And you'll notice in the text, friends, listen, Mary is identified as a virgin three times in these 12 verses. I mean, it's not just once. It wasn't just one observation that was made about her. This observation was made time and time and time again. This is an unbelievably important reality. Friends, we recognize today that this is a declaration that is what the kids would say, uber serious. See, when my kids come to me and they want me to lock in, they say, "Dad, we need to talk to you. This is uber serious, Dad." Well, listen, what is happening here is of great seriousness. We acknowledge that the virgin birth is paramount for our salvation. Not because salvation is found in the virgin birth. Don't misunderstand me. We recognize that salvation is made available to us through the cross upon which Christ died. But we also understand this, that for the cross of Christ to be efficacious in our life, it required a sinless Savior to die. It was the virgin birth that made this possible. In fact, we might go as far to say today that had there been no virgin birth, there would be no heaven for you and I. And had there been no virgin birth, let me say it another way, you and I would be destined to a life of hell. See, we come to this recognition today that no virgin birth means no sinless Christ, and no sinless Christ means no atonement, and no atonement means no forgiveness, and no forgiveness means no hope of heaven, and no hope of heaven means that we die and go to hell. But that's not the story that Scripture attests to, because in fact there was a virgin birth. You see, the Son of God, Jesus, came as he did from a virgin to do and to be what he was, sinless. And he was what he was sinless so that he could do what he did, die for our sins. Had the story not unfolded like this, there would be dire consequences for us. But today, my friends, if you're here and you're struggling with the virgin birth, take great courage.
Be encouraged today. You're not the only one that is struggling with the concept of the virgin birth. It was indeed Mary herself who said, how will this happen? I am still a virgin. But let's stop and think about this. Let's stop and think about these miraculous births that have happened throughout the course of history. Let's stop and ask ourselves the question, what about Isaac, born of Abraham and Sarah? You remember God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham retorts back, that sounds great. Sign me up for it. One problem, I don't have a son. There's no way for my descendants to continue to be numbered. And he looks to Sarah and Abraham and says, no problem, I got you covered. I'm going to give you a son. He says, listen, I'm 100, she's 90. That's not possible. That's not possible. In fact, they asked the question. They asked a probing question. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? I mean, this has got to be it, they said. This can't happen. We're well beyond child-rearing years. Well, it wasn't the only miraculous birth that happened throughout history. You had the womb of Manoah's barren wife that was opened to give birth to a young boy named Samson. You had the birth of Samuel, a prophet and an anointer of kings. But it took God opening the womb of Hannah, who he had previously shut the womb of. You had Elizabeth, who would bring forth John the Baptist, the forerunner for Christ. Yet this one was different. This one surpassed all of the other miraculous births previously offered. And I want you to see how God illumines Mary in the midst of this question. How will this be? I'm a virgin. There's no way that I can bring forth this son. And notice what the angel Gabriel says in verse 35. He answers her by simply saying this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, and this child will be called holy, the Son of God. You've probably read that passage of Scripture and you think to yourself, oh, that's interesting, God's going to do it. That's not what the passage is saying. No, friends, listen. What this passage is saying is so much more than, don't worry, God's got this. What this passage is saying is that God, when he uses this word, overshadows you, you should highlight that word, just star it, circle it, do whatever you need to really draw your attention, because what he's saying is, Mary, there is nothing you can do, despite how righteous you may be, or religious you may be, or humble you may be, or how magnificent you may be, there is nothing you can do. This is not going to be done based on your knowledge, on your skills, on your charisma, your talents, your abilities, your strengths. There is nothing you can do, because here's why. The Holy Spirit of God is going to descend upon you, and he is going to overshadow you, and it is God who is going to work demonstrably in your life to make this happen. You say, well, how do you get all that out of that word overshadow? Well, friends, I want to highlight for you today, this word overshadow is only used three times in all of Scripture. It's only used three times in all of Scripture. And every time that it is used to describe the powerful movement of God. The first one is right here in Mary's situation. The next time you see it's used is when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and God's presence descends down upon Peter, James, and John. And God's power and God's presence descends upon them. In fact, the word says God's presence and power overshadows them. So much so that when they come down off the mountain, everybody around them recognizes they have seen something up there. God has moved in such a powerful and miraculous way. Something happened up there. It's the mighty power of God. Now, in Acts chapter 5 is the third time we see it. After Ananias and Sapphira are carried out of the the camp having been killed because of their disobedience and their nature to lie about their faithfulness in giving, we recognize that the disciples go on about the work of ministering to the people. And Peter is going about the work of healing the sick, and Peter's going about the work of doing miracles. And people, the scriptures say that people were so interested in having Peter pay attention to them, they were just trying to get close that his shadow might fall upon them, or that he might overshadow them. They believed that if they could just get in the shadow of Peter, that indeed their ailment would be healed and that they would walk away changed. Friends, that's not just simply saying, hey, I want to be around you because I enjoy being with you. No, what they saw was a man who worked in power and might. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word overpowered is found throughout the Old Testament, but it is only found when dealing with the temple and the power and the presence of God manifested in the temple courts. See, what the angels were telling Jesus or telling Mary in this day, how is this possible? In fact, Mary, it's not about what you have done. In this case, it's not even about what you've not done. How is this possible? This is possible because the power of the Most High is going to radically move in your life. And then the angel gives evidence as to how she can know that God is going to move like this. Now, this is where the story gets a lot of fun. All right? He says the power and the presence of God is going to overshadow you. And then we get to verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now, friends, this is remarkable territory. What's happening here? Elizabeth, who is an older woman. Now, friends, listen, this, if you think you're having a bad day, understand this. Elizabeth, in verse 7, in verse 18, and in verse 36, every time we see Elizabeth talked about, from verse 5 on, she is referenced as being an old woman. Listen, in verse 18, here's what Zechariah said to the angel. How shall I know this will happen? How do I know that my wife is going to have a son? How do I know? She is old, and she is beyond conceiving years, and she is barren. She's had no children. How is this possible? Listen to what he says. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Here is the present-day Greek translation of that. You ready? I am an old man, but she's really stinking old. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Gabriel, look, she's really old. She's not going to be able to have a child. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. How is this even possible? Everybody in that day and a time would have understood this. But here's what happens. Indeed, the angel comes to Elizabeth and says, you're going to have a son. And she conceived a son. And scripture says, up in verses 22, 23, 24, said essentially, Elizabeth goes into a quarantine. In fact, that's the first ever quarantine right here. She goes into quarantine for 6 months. She goes nowhere. She doesn't go talk to anybody. She didn't go show herself to anybody. She didn't go tell anybody. Zechariah, at the time, because I'm absolutely convinced Gabriel looked at Zechariah, a lot of people think that Zechariah was a mute at the end of this experience because of his lack of belief or his disbelief in what the angel was saying. I believe it's because the angel says, hey, listen, buddy, if you're going to talk about your wife like this, you're better off not being able to talk. All right? And so he just silences him for 9 months. Says, you can't call your wife old. She's not going to be okay with that. Boom. No more talking. All right? And so Zechariah doesn't talk for 9 months, and Elizabeth goes into quarantine for 6 months. and you wonder about the value of a forerunner. Friends, listen, we're talking about Jesus. Why would Jesus, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. I've really been thinking about this of late. Why would Jesus need a forerunner? Why would Jesus need a forerunner? Wasn't Jesus good enough? Why did he need a forerunner? Well, there's a lot that we can discuss there. There's a lot that we can talk about there. But friends, I'm telling you, in this moment, I want you to think about the value of what God was doing in Elizabeth's life in relationship to Mary. See, we think of Mary as being the star of the show in so many respects. Outside of Jesus himself, we think Mary is the one that we turn to. Mary is the one that really had an incredible responsibility, an incredible job. And aren't we grateful that Mary had the attitude of, here am I, send me, I'll do whatever you need. Aren't we grateful for that? But friends, listen to me. For every Mary in the world, there are 10 Elizabeths. And you think to yourself, what good was Elizabeth and what good was this story? Now, I'll tell you what good Elizabeth's story is for Mary. Because when Mary really needed validation, when Mary really needed support, when Mary really needed encouragement, when Mary was really wrestling in her mind with how this was possible, when Mary was thinking, how am I going to tell Joseph? And how am I going to tell my parents? And I'm going to tell the people in my city and no one's going to believe me. How am I going to do this? The angel says, I'll tell you, the power of God is going to come over you. I hear you, but no one's going to believe me. In fact, maybe I don't even believe what you're saying. And the angel says, then go check out Elizabeth. Because Elizabeth was barren. Elizabeth was old. Why don't you go check? Now, why would I do that? Elizabeth has been quarantining. Elizabeth is not interested in people. But what do you suppose Mary did the moment this conversation with Gabriel was done? She started a journey to go find her cousin Elizabeth. Because if in fact I heard the angel correctly, and if in fact God is doing what he said he's doing, and if in fact the Messiah is coming, and if in fact I'm going to give birth to the Savior of the world, there is one piece of evidence that's going to seal the deal that all of this is true, and it's if I show up and Elizabeth is pregnant. Isn't it amazing how God will already prepare us in our moments of disbelief? That he's already gone before us. He's already prepared the way. He's already tilled the soil. Well, indeed, that's pretty remarkable. But I'm going to show you something that's even more remarkable. He said, I'm going to give you some evidence of how God is going to move in your life. And the first piece of evidence is Elizabeth, your cousin. But he says the second piece of evidence is simply this. Mary, you've spent your life going to the synagogue. Young life, albeit what it is. You've heard the stories. You understand what life is all about. You've heard that indeed God has moved in miraculous ways. But he says, here's what I'm going to do for you, Mary. I'm going to answer a question for you. I saw fit. I'm going to answer a question for you that was asked so many years ago that up to this point has remained unanswered. And he takes Mary, this young woman who's a virgin, who's going to conceive a son by the mighty hand of God. And he takes Mary all the way back in history to another woman who was barren and had to have God move in a mighty way in order to conceive a son. That woman's name was Sarah. Genesis 18 is your text. God says, Sarah, I'm going to give you a son this time next year. And you remember, Abraham and Sarah, their response to this declaration, they just laughed. They just laughed. They said, no, you've got to be kidding me. No way are you going to give me a son. It's not possible. And then Sarah asked a question that the angel of the Lord, when talking with Sarah, never answered. The question was very literally, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That was the question. Now, history proves itself out in Sarah's life. Sarah indeed has a son. They name that son Isaac, and indeed God's promise is fulfilled. But the question verbally went unanswered until Luke chapter 1. Because now, this young girl who would have inevitably studied about her Jewish roots in that of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, she would have inevitably heard the stories. And as a young girl, she inevitably would have had her interest piqued when she saw God move in such a miraculous way to bring about childbearing to a mother. Now, Gabriel says, indeed, God's going to move and he's going to overshadow you. But understand this. One piece of evidence is your sister, is your cousin Elizabeth. The second piece of evidence, look at verse 37. There is nothing impossible with God. The first miraculous birth, is there anything too hard for God? Now, the declaration, nope. There's nothing too hard for God. Now, I've often thought to myself, if I was Mary, I don't know how I could. I mean, I've read through this passage of Scripture so many times. Again, as we've mentioned again at the beginning of this, it just seems to me, from where we're standing, that when you look at what's happening here, her answer was almost too good to be true. But indeed, when you peel back the layers of the onion, you begin to recognize that there's a lot happening. There's a lot being packed into these verses. You see God's invitation. You see God's illumination. But then I want you to notice in verse 38, you see Mary's inclination. You see her inclination. How does Mary respond to this? In light of the fact that Gabriel has come, said you're full of grace, God's power is with you, how you're going to conceive and bear a son, how is this possible? God's power is going to overshadow you, and if you don't believe that, then go look at Elizabeth, and if you still don't believe that, let me pull all the way back to Genesis 18. Indeed, nothing is impossible with God, and when all of the data points are out on the table, when everything has been said, what is the natural tendency for Mary? What is her inclination? Amazing. Given everything you've said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be done according to your word. When all of the data is in, when all of the votes have been counted, when everything has been said, when everything has been done, indeed, I am the servant of the Lord. That's her natural propensity. That's her natural tendency. That's her natural indication. Inclination. I'm simply going to surrender to God. Now, what is so fascinating, I'll close with this. What is so fascinating about her response to God, her response to God as a 12, 13, 14-year-old child was indeed the response that we see later in Scripture in the likes of the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul? Paul, first Saul, persecutor of the church, called of God on the Damascus Road, becomes the greatest missionary the church has ever had. We think, man, Paul, look at Paul. Paul is a fascinating individual. Paul references himself in Scripture as a servant slave to Christ Jesus. He calls himself a bondservant. It's the Greek word doulos. And a bondservant is different than just a slave, because a bondservant comes to the table and his rights are not taken from him. He willfully gives them up. All right, that's the difference. He says, I'm not a slave because Christ has made me be a slave. He says, I'm a slave to Christ because I've willfully given up my rights. It's a church word we use for that. I surrender. I willfully surrender. Now, friends, listen, we herald Paul. We herald Paul because he willfully surrendered his life. He was a doulos for Christ. He was a bondservant for Christ. And we say, man, look at Paul. Paul is a shining example of what a bondservant looks like. That's what it means to give up our rights, to die to self, to say it's not about me, my way, and my will, and my desires. It's all about Christ. Paul is a shining example, the best example. But understand this, Paul had the opportunity to learn what a bondservant, a doulos was in Christ because of the witness of a 12-year-old girl. Because when she says, I am a bondservant, what she is saying is, I am a doulos for Christ. I willfully give up my life right here and right now to follow after God. What an amazing picture of a 12-year-old young little girl. Here's my question. What's your inclination when God comes knocking on the door of your heart? Are you ready to say, hey, I'm your servant, do with me as you wish? See, we can't pray for the movement of God if we're not ready to respond to the movement of God. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, I just thank you so much for the testimony of a young peasant girl who, in a world that was filled with everything that was wrong about life, modeled for us everything that was right about life. And Father, in these moments, we pray that you would be about your work of overshadowing your people, calling us into your service, affirming that call in our life. And Father, we pray for the courage and confidence necessary to simply raise our hands and say, here am I. I'm your servant. I'm yours. And where you tell us to go, we'll go. And what you tell us to do, we'll do. And what you tell us to say, we'll say. Because we give up rightful ownership of our life. And we yield, we surrender ourselves to you afresh and anew today. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.